Let us now go to the reading of God's most holy word, Romans 12, beginning at verse 3. Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So far, the reading of God's most holy word, and we do pray that the Lord would bless the preaching of it as well. As I began to read the sermon text, you probably took note of the fact that I skipped right over the first two verses of Romans 12, which are very famous and popular verses, perhaps the most famous verses in the book to the church in Rome. A word should be said about these two verses before we come to focus in upon the text that is before us today. There in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12, Paul begins to make application to the Christian, application that is based upon and rooted in the teaching that he has presented in the first 11 chapters of his letter. There is a transition in 12:1 that is marked by that word, therefore. It's as if Paul said, "Now that I have presented these truths to you, a glorious truth concerning Christ and the salvation that is found in him, wonderful truths concerning all that Christ has accomplished for us through his life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand. Now, therefore, live in this way." In verse 1 of Romans 12, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You're familiar with those two verses, aren't you? They're very famous verses. And in these two verses, we find the Apostle Paul pleading with us by the mercy of God and based upon all that he has said to us in the previous chapters of his letter concerning the glorious salvation that has come to us in Christ Jesus, to offer ourselves up to God, body and soul, as sacrifices, living, holy, and acceptable. So evidently, the Apostle Paul was not interested in promoting any kind of easy believism, we might call it, where a person comes to Christ to receive benefits from him, only to turn away from Christ and to go on living for himself and according to the sinful ways of the world. Instead, Paul insists that to come to Christ, to believe upon him truly and to benefit from his finished work on the cross, does also involve offering yourself up to God through faith that Jesus is Lord. Amen. To have Christ as Savior, one must have him as Lord. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is what Paul said in Romans 10:9. And so in verses 1 and 2, we find the apostle making this beautiful appeal to the Christian. Offer yourselves up to God as a living sacrifice. Do not conform to the sinful patterns of this world. Be transformed to the core of your being by the renewal of your mind, so that over time and by testing you may find yourself desiring that which God desires, approving of that which God approves, and willing to do that which God wills. That is my summary of what Paul exhorts us to do in these first two verses. And so, truly, the passage is beautiful and it is very challenging. But I want you to notice this, that his appeal in the first two verses of Romans 12 applies most directly to individual Christians, doesn't it? We are individually to offer ourselves up to God. We are individually to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. The Christian, having considered all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, is to develop and maintain a proper attitude towards God as we live in this world. That is how we are to respond to him when we come to have faith in Christ. So, stated in a slightly different way, our response to God's amazing grace should be to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mark 12:30. That is what the apostle is here imploring us to do. But here is what I want you to notice this morning. My desire is that you would see how quickly the apostle turns to address the Christian's attitude, not towards God, but towards one another within Christ's church. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, he pleads with us to offer ourselves individually up to God as sacrifices, living holy and acceptable. And I think it is only right that he begins with this exhortation, for indeed that is the first and greatest commandment, to love God with all that we are. And if we do not get this right, our love for God right, then we will not have anything right at all. But notice how quickly the apostle turns to urge the Christian to keep the second greatest commandment, which is what, brothers and sisters? To love your neighbor as ourselves. Simply notice how much space the apostle devotes to the subject of our life together in Christ. I think one only has to glance at the pericope headings, those little section headings that you find in your Bible. They are not a part of the original text or inspired, but they are put there by the translators. But you could just glance at them and see that the apostle labors to encourage the Christian to develop and maintain a proper attitude towards one another as we live in this fallen world from 12:3 on to the very end of the book. So two verses are said concerning our individual relationship to God. And they're beautiful verses and very important verses, and we must labor to keep them. But then quickly the apostle says to the Romans, be sure that you love one another. And he teases this out onto the very end of the book, and he addresses this concern of his in many different ways. And to state my concern most bluntly, brothers and sisters, I fear that Christians today tend to be far too individualistic. We major on our personal faith, our personal justification, our personal walk with Christ, our personal holiness. All of these things are very important, aren't they? They're important things, and we ought to give them attention. But I wonder if we do not sometimes neglect what the Scriptures have to say concerning our life together in Christ Jesus. And indeed, the Scriptures have a lot to say about this. Notice how much space Paul devotes to this subject. And are you able to quickly think of how often Christ spoke to the issue of developing and maintaining proper relationships with others? And the same can be said of the writings of the other apostles. The apostles wrote their letters to churches, and oftentimes the apostles are concerned to say, love one another within Christ's church and live with one another in a godly and God-honoring manner. The Christian life is a communal life. You have been saved personally, it is true, but not to live in isolation, but in fellowship with God and with others. You've been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness to walk in the kingdom of light. Do you hear the communal language there? You've been brought into a kingdom. Christ is king, but there are other citizens in this kingdom. You've been adopted into God's family. You've been called into his church, who corporately is the bride of Christ. We must give attention to our life together in Christ Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, not only should we give careful attention to our personal walk with Christ, but also our life together. We must strive to develop and maintain a proper attitude towards one another as we live in this fallen world. God is deeply concerned with these things, and we must give them their proper attention. It would be very hard, I think, to find a true Christian who would say, I need not make much effort in my personal relationship with God. Can you imagine a Christian saying this? It just comes natural to us. It's about my relationship with God. By natural, I mean natural to the one who's been born again. But there are many in our day who seem to have little concern at all for cultivating and maintaining loving relationships within Christ's church. Perhaps you've noticed this. It just doesn't seem to be quite the priority. Some neglect the local church altogether. I was driving my teenage daughter home from school some time ago, and she was really agitated about a conversation that she had with some of her friends there in her school. It's a public school, so she has lots of non-Christian acquaintances and friends. And they were claiming to be Christians, and yet they were insisting that going to church is not necessary. You know, what matters is that you have a personal relationship with God and that you pray to Him at home, they said. And it was a very happy moment for me as a father to see my daughter really bothered at the thought of this. You know, that was a very happy moment for me. I love Jesus, but I hate the church, is a phrase that you even hear uttered in our culture today. I love Jesus, my personal relationship with Him, but I hate the church. It's a common sentiment today. But we should reply by saying, no, Jesus loves the church deeply. He laid down His life for her, and so should you. We should value deeply this thing that we call the church, that is the gathering together of God's people. The Christian life is a communal life, and we must give attention to it. But perhaps you've noticed this, that even Christians who have a proper and biblical view of the local church may grow tired and negligent in this area also. It may be that your theology is correct, that you would never say anything so blasphemous as, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. It may be that you would say, I love the church and I value it greatly. But sometimes we Christians get off track, and it may be that some, they begin to grow negligent even in this area. And they must be stirred up, and that is what Paul was doing when he wrote to the Christians in Rome. He was, among other things, of course, seeking to stir up their love for one another within Christ's church. And so it is good for us to give consideration to a text such as this. In verses 3 through 8 of Romans 12, the apostle begins to urge the Christian to love one another. And he does, first of all, warn against pride. The apostle warns very strongly against pride. Pride will absolutely kill love within the church. Prideful people cannot love others, for they are consumed with loving who? Themselves. In verse 3, Paul writes, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. I've actually heard it said that pride is a form of insanity. It's kind of a provocative way of making the point here. Pride is a form of insanity. So to be puffed up with pride is to lose touch with reality. The prideful person thinks too highly of himself. He thinks of himself and sees himself in a way that he should not see himself. He lives being unaware of his frailty. He lives unaware of his tremendous need. He thinks that what he has gotten by his own strength. He has forgotten that everything good that he does possess was given to him as a gift from God. His treasures are his because God has given them to him. The same is true of all of his abilities. The position that he might have is his because God has appointed him to it. But the prideful person walks around oblivious to these realities. He thinks of himself not with sober judgment, but foolishly. He lives according to a lie. Paul, in another place, warned against Christians being puffed up in favor of one against another. And to combat the sinful pride, he asked them this question. You who are prideful, let me ask you this, he says. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7. If we are to love one another as Christ has commanded, we must keep pride in check, brothers and sisters. Never should we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. The earlier chapters of the book of Romans should certainly help us with this, for it is there that we are told of our total depravity, our helpless condition apart from Christ, and our salvation being owed totally to the sovereign grace of God, etc. These wonderful doctrines are presented in those first 11 chapters, and now the apostle begins to apply these doctrines to the Christian. And he says, as you live amongst one another within the church, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. Think according to God's perspective concerning yourself within the church. Take these doctrines that have been presented to you and apply them to your own heart, and walk humbly before one another. It is only reasonable and right that you walk humbly before one another. In another place, the apostle reminds us that God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We have no room to boast at all then in the Christian life. Where is there room for boasting in the Christian life? There is no room at all. The more we know about God's word, the more humble we should grow. For it is there in the scriptures that our smallness and God's greatness is most clearly revealed. And the more gifts we have, the more humble we should be, to think that God would be pleased to use frail and sinful creatures such as ourselves in his kingdom. When we have done all that we were commanded, what can we say except we are unworthy servants? We have only done what was our duty. Luke 17:10. And so, brothers and sisters, never should we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment and according to what God's word does say about us. Secondly, Paul urges us in this text to appreciate the diversity that exists within the church and to celebrate it, rejoicing in the unity we have in Christ Jesus. Paul urges us to appreciate the diversity that exists within the church and to celebrate it, rejoicing in the unity we have in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 4. There we read, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." And so Paul uses the human body to illustrate the principle that in the church there is both great diversity and substantial unity. There is both great diversity and substantial unity within the church. The human body is made up of many parts, isn't it? And as it pertains to their function, those parts do differ greatly from one another. But those parts do make up one body. Paul develops this idea more fully in 1 Corinthians 12:12 and following. But in both places, his desire is that we would recognize the diversity within the church, celebrate it, and to honor one another, giving thanks to God for his wisdom and grace. There is a tendency within the church, I think, for some to, with pride in the heart, say, "Why isn't everyone like me?" Have you noticed this? Maybe this own tendency in your own heart to look around and say, "Why isn't everyone like me? Why doesn't everyone have my temperament? Why doesn't everyone have the passions that I have? Why doesn't everyone do what I do?" But brothers and sisters, we should give thanks to God that not everyone is like us, but that God has blessed the church with diversity. He has blessed the church with diversity. Some make the opposite error, though, when they look down upon the gifts that God has given to them and envy the gifts of others, thinking, "I have nothing to offer and I wish I were as they are." And so do you see how we can make errors in both directions here? Why isn't everyone like me? They ought to be like me. In fact, I have it all together. My way is the right way. That is pride. But some, they have too low of a view of the gifts that God has given to them, and they begin to look around and they begin to envy others, saying, "I wish I were like them." Instead of simply recognizing that God has given you the giftedness that he has given you and the temperament that he has given you, the passions that he has given you, and you're to use those within Christ's church for the good of all. Both the attitude of pride and the attitude of envy as it pertains to our giftedness within Christ's church are devastating to the body of Christ. Just as in a healthy human body, all the members, according to their design, do happily do their part for the good of the whole, so it must be in the local church. For we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Thirdly, and this point will be very brief, I could say so much more about this section that I'm about to cover, but I want to hone in upon one thing. It is this, that Paul urges us to use our gifts, whatever they may be, for the good of all. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, it is our view, my view, that the gift of prophecy does not exist within the church today as it did in the time of the apostles. But that said, and with that issue just put to the side for the time being, Paul does divide spiritual gifts into two broad categories. First of all, those gifts which involve speaking, and those gifts which involve serving. These categories do also correspond to the two offices of the church, that is, elder and deacon, you might notice. There is much that can be said about verses 6 through 8, but I would prefer to focus only upon the clear and main principle that whatever our gift may be, we are to use it for the building up of Christ's church. And so, friends, I trust that you know this already, but to be reminded of it is not problematic. Church is not something that we attend, but rather it is something that we are a part of. We are members of Christ's body, and as members, we all do have a service to perform, a function to fill, and so we are to love one another by serving one another with our gifts and our abilities. Fourthly, and this is the last point of the sermon today, Paul commands that our love for one another be genuine. We're to have a genuine love for one another. Now, I'm going to rapidly move through verses 9 through 21. Brothers and sisters, when I preach, I typically take much smaller portions of Scripture. This is a big text to handle in one sermon today. But I think there's some benefit to it, which is why I've chosen to do it. Verses 9 through 21, which I'll now cover rapidly, are a little bit difficult to preach. This large section lacks the structure and development that is typical of Paul. The exhortations and commandments that are found here are delivered in rapid-fire succession. There is an intensity to the passage, I think, and you can almost hear the apostle appealing to the church. You can hear the appeal in the apostle's voice, I think, as if he were pleading with them, saying, please, brothers in Rome, please, sisters in Rome, love one another sincerely. Let your love be genuine. In verse 9, Paul says that very thing. Let love be genuine. It seems that this is the banner command that hangs over all that will be said in verses 9 through 21. Let love be genuine. And so our love for one another must be sincere and without pretense or show. It is very easy to pretend to love, and many do that. It's easy to talk as if we love, and many do. But to truly love, that is to love from the heart and to lay your life down for the good of another, is difficult. The Christian's love is to be sincere, though. Paul here identifies love as the leading virtue, just as he does elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 13 is famous. Verses 1 and 13 I'll read now. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And then verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is what? Greatest of these is love. Our love for one another must be genuine. And then he says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Leon Morris notes in his commentary on the book of Romans that true love involves a deep hatred for all that is evil, for evil can never benefit the beloved. In other words, you cannot love someone by approving of or celebrating their sin, for then you would be rooting for their destruction, as it were. You might appear to love the sinner as you validate their behavior, but truly you are hating them. To love others, truly, one must first love God and the things of God, and then we must hate with a holy hatred what is evil and stick like glue to what is good. That is what the apostle is here urging the Romans to do. Verse 10 says, we are to love one another with brotherly affection. The bond that Christians enjoy is a familial bond then. We have been adopted as sons of God in Christ Jesus. We are brothers and sisters united together in Christ with God as Father. This bond will last for all eternity, and our affection for one another should be great. How many times have I referred to you this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ? When we utter those words, I hope they mean something to us, right? Amen. Not just a way of talking, because it's the way we talk, but to say to another human being, brother or sister, and when we're talking to another Christian, brother or sister in Christ, that is a profound thing. And this bond, this familial bond that we now enjoy in Christ Jesus, will last for all eternity. We're to love one another with a brotherly affection. Notice also that this love is more than an emotion, but it does manifest itself when we outdo one another in showing honor. That is what the apostle urges. Love one another, it's not feel emotion for one another, fond feelings, but rather outdo one another in showing honor. It should be manifest in practical ways. Verse 11, never should we be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We should be eager to do things for one another when legitimate needs arise. Verse 12, you can see how quickly we're moving at this point. We are to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and constant in prayer. When you belong to a local church, where their members actually know and love one another sincerely, you will see your brothers and sisters from time to time go through very difficult circumstances. Have you noticed this? And how important it is to love those who are suffering by reminding them of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. I think this must be done with great care, but it is important for the one who is suffering to be encouraged, to look to Jesus for comfort, to remember our salvation in Him, and to lay up treasures in the world to come. We must do it gently and with compassion and in a timely manner, but how important it is for us to encourage one another, to rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, and to be patient or to bear up in times of tribulation. Of course, we are to come alongside one another and to be constant and unceasing in our prayers. Paul speaks often about the power of our hope in Christ in his writings, but so does Peter, who says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So can you hear Pastor Peter writing to Christians who are struggling deeply in life as sojourners and pilgrims, exiles in this world? And he is saying to them, I know that you're struggling deeply, that you're encountering trials and tribulations of many kinds. But what does he do? He holds up Christ. And he says, look at the hope that we have in him. It is a living hope. It's a hope that makes us persevere in life. Look at where we are headed. Store up treasures. That we need to do this for one another when we face the trials that often come with life in this world. Christians are to be patient in tribulation. Patient here means to bear up under difficult circumstances, to endure through suffering. And we are to be constant in prayer. Brothers and sisters, are you willing to endure with one another in the midst of difficulty? Do you labor in prayer for one another? Verse 13 says that we are to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So do you see, again, that our love must be demonstrated practically? So then, as we have opportunity, Paul says in Galatians 6:10, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, Paul says. Bless and do not curse them. It is not that Paul expects that Christians will persecute Christians, though sadly sometimes this does happen. Without question, persecution often comes from outside the local church and in upon it. But I think Paul is concerned for Christians that they keep their heart free from all bitterness, even towards their persecutors. Bitterness within the heart, even if it is directed towards those outside the church, will certainly be a cancer to the church. The point is this: a heart consumed with bitterness cannot love. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Can you imagine undergoing severe persecution? I mean, true persecution. We have forms of it in our culture today, but to be physically assaulted or to have your finances obliterated by someone who hates you because you are a Christian, you know? And to have that go on over a long period of time, could you imagine living in the world with that kind of persecution coming upon you? It would be very easy to allow bitterness to take root in your heart against the persecutor. And with that bitterness in your heart, you would find, though, that you're paralyzed in regard to now being able to love even your brothers and sisters in Christ who sit next to you because your heart has been so overrun by this sin of bitterness. Paul warns against it. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them, he says. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, Paul says. How important it is to empathize with those who are suffering and also to celebrate with those who are experiencing success. The ancient Christian writer Chrysostom recognized that it requires, listen to this quote carefully. Here is what he says. It requires more of a high Christian temper to rejoice with them that do rejoice than to weep with those who weep. He's saying it's actually more difficult to rejoice with those who are rejoicing than to weep with those who weep. It takes more maturity in Christ to do this. There is none so hard-hearted, he says, as not to weep over him that is in calamity. Even those who do not know Christ tend to do this. They come alongside and console those who are mourning. The other requires a very noble soul so as not only to keep from envying, but even to feel pleasure with the person who is in esteem. A beautiful quote, I think, that when someone is experiencing success and maybe you're having hardship, it is only right for you to come alongside them and to rejoice with them also, saying, I'm happy for you, brother or sister in Christ, that God has blessed you in such a way. The only exception that I would take with this comment is that I think there actually are some who are so hard-hearted who will not even weep with those who weep. And they also must be warned. Perhaps it is not hardness of heart, but indifference that I sometimes see within the lives of even God's people. And so we must take care to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Verse 16, Christians are to live in harmony with one another. Never should we be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never should we be wise in our own sight. Some simply think too highly of themselves and are therefore unwilling to associate with lowly or hurting people or to engage in lowly activities. Thankfully, this was not the attitude of our Lord, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Brothers and sisters, the exhortation in that same passage is, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If you have been in the church for any length of time, you know that Christians do sometimes offend other Christians. And certainly non-Christians do sometimes do evil to Christians. But never should we do evil in return, but only what is honorable. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And I do appreciate that Paul does say, if possible, for there are some situations where doing what is right will lead to inevitable conflict. Paul knew this very well, didn't he? Just think of the story of his life and his missionary journeys. He often found himself at the center of conflict. Our Lord also knew this well. Many hated him, but it was because he was light and they were darkness. But true as this may be, we are to do everything in our power to live at peace with others. Never should we unnecessarily offend. In the church, we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Paul says in Ephesians 4, 3. Verse 19, and you can see that we're approaching the end of the text here. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. As it is with bitterness, so it is with a vengeful heart. The Christian should have nothing to do with either. In my relatively short time in ministry, I've come to see that Christians are sometimes wronged very badly by others. The desire for vengeance can also be very strong in situations like that. And I want you to hear me. There is nothing at all wrong with wanting justice to be served if you've been wronged, or for wanting things to be set right. But this is God's work, according to the apostle, and not ours as Christians. And so we are to leave it to God. Never should we take revenge ourselves, and neither should we have vengeful hearts. Verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, what should you do for him? Feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so with hearts free from all bitterness and wrath, we are to do good even to our enemies. This was the way of Christ. You have heard that it was said, you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Christ says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For what does God do? He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5:43-45. And so this is how evil is to be overcome. It's to be overcome with good. And by responding to our enemy in this way, the apostle says, you will heap burning coals on his head. Isn't that an interesting phrase there? By doing this, by repaying evil with good, you're going to heap burning coals on the head of your enemy. I believe that Calvin's interpretation of this phrase is the correct one. Commentators do struggle to know what exactly the apostle means by this, or the scriptures and other places, even in the Old Testament, that use this phrase. Calvin understands the heaping of burning coals on the head of our enemy to mean that when we respond to the evil that our enemy does with good and with kindness, his mind shall be turned to one side or another. For doubtless, Calvin says, our enemy shall either be softened by our benefits, or if he be so savage that nothing can tame him, he shall yet be burnt and tormented by the testimony of his own conscience on finding himself overwhelmed with our kindness. Can you imagine taking a heap of burning coals and putting it on the head of someone? The thing that is sure to happen is you're going to get their attention, aren't you? And that is what Paul is saying here. By returning evil with good, you're going to get the attention of the person in one way or the other. And it may be that the Lord uses it to wake him up and to bring him to his senses and even to faith in Christ and to a consistent walk with him. Or it may be if his heart is so rebellious against God that he's just agitated even further by your kindness towards him. Now clearly, as I work to bring this sermon to a conclusion, there are some exhortations in the string of exhortations that have a Christian's attitude towards non-Christians in view. Bless those who persecute you, I think, is one example of this. If your enemy is hungry, feed him is another. But do you see that the apostle's aim, ultimately and in general, is to urge the Christian to maintain a heart of love so that we might love one another in Christ's church? Maintain a heart of love so that we might love one another in Christ's church sincerely, genuinely, from the heart. It is our attitude towards one another that Paul is most concerned with. Our love for one another must be genuine, sincere, and without pretense. And if we are to love one another in this way, our hearts must be kept pure. For if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. This is James 3:14-16. So James is saying, keep your heart pure. Make sure that none of this is in it, because if these things are in your heart, then every vile thing will be the product of your life. So friends, I do understand that this was a lot of ground to cover in one sermon. I don't even typically preach in this way. I touched only briefly on many of these verses, but I hope that you have been struck by what struck me when I read this text some time ago, that Paul was concerned not only for the salvation of individual sinners — that is kind of the stereotype, isn't it, that Paul is only concerned with justification by faith alone or something. He is concerned with that, but he is also very much concerned with our life together in Christ. Paul's concern was to see the church built up strong and true. He was concerned that within the church, believers be found loving one another sincerely and from the heart. The question that I must ask is, are you living in obedience to these commands? Are you? I don't know what the answer to that question is. Is your love for one another genuine? Are you serving one another with the gifts that God has given to you? Do you rejoice at the diversity that exists within the church, or do you secretly wish that you were like someone else or that everyone was like you? Has pride crept into your heart, leading you to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think? May the Lord help us in these things. May we look to Christ and see that He died on that cross to redeem not you and I as individuals only, but a people for Himself. He laid down His life for His bride, that is, for the church. And upon seeing how great God's love for us is, how great God's love is for the church in Christ Jesus, may we then strive to love one another as He has loved us. I'll close by simply reading John 3:13-34, the words of Christ. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Friends, would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We thank you for our personal salvation, our justification, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of life everlasting. We thank you that you sanctify us individually, that you do not leave us as orphans, but walk with us in this world. Lord, do help us to offer all that we are up to you as living sacrifices, Lord. But may that act manifest itself in your church. Give us a true love and concern for one another, a true value for the local church, Lord. May we truly walk with one another in unity. May love mark our lives together. I pray this for my church, my local church, Father. Give us a deep love for one another. And I pray it for this one also, and for, the church that is visiting today as well. May love permeate all that we think, say, and do as we relate to one another in Christ Jesus. We thank you that Christ has died for our sins. We thank you that the Holy Spirit has been given to strengthen us, to help us to keep these commandments that have been given to us. We thank you for the Word of God, which is a light to our feet, so that we might walk in the light and not in darkness. Lord, help us. Give us more of your grace. Have mercy upon us for our good, but above all for the glory of your name. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, and all of God's people do say,